Matthew 27, we begin with verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Who will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 25 of Matthew 27, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. Did you notice in our Scripture reading how often reference is made to the blood? In verse 4, Judas calls it innocent blood. In verse 6, the 30 pieces of silver are referred to as the price of blood. In verse 8, we read of a field purchased with that silver, which is called the field of blood. In verse 24, Pilate refers to his own innocence from the blood of this just person. And in verse 25, the Jews call out for his blood and say, His blood be on us and on our children. And isn't that an amazing contrast to note between Pilate and the Jews? Pilate did not want to take responsibility for the shedding of this blood. The Jews, by way of contrast, were willing to take complete responsibility and to even go so far as to allow the guilt of that deed to be transferred to their children. Oh, what an awful thing they said in verse 25. This evening, I want to think today on the words of verse 8, which makes reference to this field of blood. The field of blood. We read in that text, "Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day." Now, if we could come out of the southeast gate of the city of Jerusalem during the time of Christ, we would be coming out of what would be termed the dung gate. Coming a little way out of that gate, we would descend into what is called the Valley of Hinnom. In the same vicinity, King Ahaz and King Manasseh, two wicked kings at an earlier time in Israel's history, made their children pass through the fire. We have the account of that in 1 Kings 16 and in 2 Chronicles 28 and chapter 33. It seems that this horrid practice of infant sacrifice went on until the time of King Josiah, who put an end to this abomination by spreading human bones over the location, thus rendering the site unclean even by the idolater's standards. From that time on, from the time that King Josiah abominated the place to the idolaters, the valley became the common cesspool of the city. Sewage was conducted to the valley to be carried off by the waters of Kidron. There was also a place where the solid filth was collected. Now, by descending into this valley and then climbing up to the other side, we would come to a plateau. And on this plateau would be found what our text refers to as the field of blood. See now the compassion of these priests and elders. Selecting a field overlooking the city sewer system as a place for strangers to be buried. But then after all, they only had 30 pieces of silver. You couldn't expect too much for that price. So we read in verse 7 that they purchased the potter's field. This was a field that probably served a twofold function. It probably provided clay for the potter to use in making his vessels. And it probably provided a place to discard the broken or the flawed clay vessels. The field, therefore, was probably useless for just about anything outside of the potter's vocation. And so it seems that 30 pieces of silver could purchase it easily. This evening, I'd like to take a closer look at that field. And especially would I like you to think on the purchase of that field. You see, there were three parties, arguably, that were involved in the purchase of that field. Judas would be one of those parties. The purchase of this field is directly attributed to him. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 18, we read, "Now this man," referring to Judas, "purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." Then there was the chief priests and the elders. They had a role to play in the purchase of this field. So we read in verse 7, "And they," that is the chief priests and the elders, "they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." So we find two of the parties involved in this purchase. And then you could argue that Christ himself had a part to play in the purchase of this field. The field of blood, you see, refers to his blood. It was the price for his blood that furnished the silver that in turn purchased this field. Now in each instance, I think we could say that the blood bore a particular application to each of the parties involved in the purchase. And each party can be said to represent a different class of people that spans all people. Or in other words, everyone is represented by one of the parties that had a part in purchasing this field. What this means is that the blood of Christ bears some sort of application to each one of us here this evening. Whether you're indifferent to it, whether you're repulsed by it, or whether you delight to remember it, that blood, one way or another, bears some kind of application to each one of us here tonight, and indeed to all men. And so this evening, I want us to perceive in Paul's words the goodness and severity of God as we consider the participants in the purchase of the field of blood. The participants in the purchase of the field of blood. As I said, there are three parties involved in that purchase, and each party represents a specific category of people. Consider with me, first of all, Judas Iscariot. We could say of Judas that he represents the Christ betrayers. Look with me, if you would, at verses 3 and 4. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. Of the 20 some odd times that Judas's name is mentioned, 12 times he's referred to as Judas, the one who betrayed him. Now, things just hadn't come to pass the way Judas had anticipated. In verse 3, we find him in a seeming state of shock and astonishment when he learns that Christ has been condemned. I don't think he was counting on that. I don't think he anticipated that. Evidently, it hadn't occurred to Judas that such a judicial proceeding could bring forth such an unjust result. Judas perhaps would have rationalized that his betrayal would in fact serve a positive purpose. After all, the chief priests had been trying for some time to bring Christ before their bar. If he was really the Messiah, well, what better place to declare it and to prove it than before the Jewish Sanhedrin that was desirous of apprehending him? And if Judas could arrange the meeting and make a little money on top of it, well, so much the better for him. So much the better for Christ, for the rulers, for all the people, he may have reasoned. Perhaps he rationalized that the worst thing that could happen would be that Jesus would be exposed as a fraud, and such exposure would in and of itself stem the rising tide of popular support that he seemed to be gaining. But what horror seizes him when he comes to learn, when he comes to perceive that Christ is condemned to die thanks to him. All of a sudden, those 30 pieces of silver became red hot in his conscience. Matthew Henry makes the remark, he was as sick of it as ever he had been fond of it. And in intense despair, not to mention contempt for his recently made allies, he casts down the silver in the temple, and in so doing, he fulfills his part in the purchase of the field of blood. Now, as I said, Judas represents the Christ betrayer. And it's important for us to have a clear perception of the Christ betrayer. He's not merely someone who falls into sin and backslides. In fact, it would make for an interesting study sometime just to look at the difference between Peter, who became a Christ denier for a time, and Judas, who was a Christ betrayer. Peter was a Christ denier, but never a Christ betrayer. A Christ betrayer is someone who sides with the Lord's enemies and labors directly and deliberately against the cause of Christ. In the strictest sense of the term, you could say that it is a Christ betrayer that could be labeled as an apostate. Now, it's not my purpose this evening so much to dwell on the character of an apostate. Much could be said about them, and there is a need to be able to distinguish between Christ betrayers and Christ deniers. There is also need for the people of God to fear when they come to recognize that apostates do not come from outside the church, but they come from within. When Christ first revealed to His disciples that there was one among them who would betray Him, in fear and trembling each one asked, "Lord, is it I?" And I dare say that's a healthy approach to the issue, because it certainly is within our potential as depraved beings to take the part of the Christ betrayer. "Oh, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." But what I want you to see now is how the blood applied to Judas and how it applies to every Christ betrayer. The blood of Christ came crashing in upon the conscience of Judas and ignited a fire that roared in his ears the magnitude of his crime. Seeking to escape the hell within, he dives headlong into the hell before him. And as Matthew Henry notes, he throws himself into the fire to avoid the flame. But miserable is the case when a man must go to hell for ease. Besides the boiling turmoil that hastened his eternal destruction, he also left behind him a legacy of infamy. The field in our text draws its name from the betrayal of Judas of Christ. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 19, we are told that this betrayal was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem. And what was known to them has been made known to every reader of the Bible down through the ages. Such is the portion of the Christ betrayer. The magnitude of his crime will one day come crashing down upon him, if not in this life, then certainly in the next. The knowledge of his crime will burn him from within, while the flames of hell burn him from without. Now, hell will be an awful place for anyone to be, but the Bible does teach that there are degrees to the torments that are received there. And that degree of torment depends how much light the unbeliever has sinned against. Certainly, the torments will be greatest for the Christ betrayers. You see, Judas flew in the face of what he knew about Christ. The blood is applied to such as these. You could argue, in a sense, the same way the fiery furnace was meant to be applied to Daniel's friends, heated up 7 times. So we have our first party in the purchase of the field of blood, the Christ betrayers. Consider with me, secondly, the chief priests and the elders. We could say of them that they represent the Christ rejectors. Look with me at verses 6 and 7 in Matthew 27. "And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.' And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." The one characteristic of these Jewish leaders that stands out in the portion of Scripture we've read this evening is their indifference to everyone but themselves. We see the most striking example of this in verse 4, when in response to Judas' confession that he had betrayed innocent blood, they say to him, "What is that to us? See thou to that." Oh, they're indifferent to Judas' confession and to Judas himself. The fact that innocent blood has been betrayed means nothing to them, and the fact that Judas has confessed his sin to them stirs no interest in them at all. A very self-centered group we find them to be, don't we? If we were there, we could ask them, "Is it nothing to you, O priests and elders, that you thirsted after this blood, that you've hired Judas to betray this blood, and that now you've condemned this blood to be shed unjustly?" What a contrast are their words now to the time when Judas earlier said to them, "What will you give me, and I will betray him unto you?" They didn't say on that occasion, "What is that to us?" And yet I can't help but wonder what a large category of people are represented by these chief priests and elders. How often people have been confronted with their sin by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit only to reply, "What is that to me?" How often have sinners been taken to the cross of Christ to see the Savior beaten and scourged and hanging in shame and agony upon that cross, making atonement for sin, only to say through a stifled yawn, "What is that to me?" Now, as is often the case, the indifference of the chief priests and elders was also tainted with hypocrisy. See them taking counsel together. "What can we do with this silver that we've won back? Is there not some way we can put it back into the treasury?" But alas, we hear one of them say, shaking his head in solemn piety, "It is not lawful to put the money into the treasury, because it is the price of blood." And in equal solemn piety, the others nod in agreement. And when at last the course of action is agreed upon, their indifference and hypocrisy is puffed up with a false sense of compassion and self-righteousness, for they decide to buy the potter's field and convert it into a cemetery for strangers. And how was the blood to which that field refers applied to them? There is no question but that the blood was applied to them. Look with me again at verse 25 from our reading in Matthew 27. "Then answered all the people and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" What are they really saying here but that they esteem Christ to be of such little worth that His death, no matter how unjust, would be of no consequence. "His blood be on us. We'll be responsible." Do they not share a common characteristic with Christ rejectors everywhere? No esteem for Christ. Any relationship to Him is of no consequence, even though He's the one who can reconcile a sinner to God. He's the one that can save a soul from hell. He's the one who allowed the thorns to be pressed into His brow, who allowed the whip to lacerate His back, who allowed the iron pins to be hammered into His hands and feet, who endured the wrath of God against sinners, that sinners might escape that wrath. Alas, how the guilt of that blood was applied to the Jews, and how their prayer was answered in awful fashion. The Jewish historian Josephus records in vivid detail how Jerusalem was visited by God's judgment in 70 AD. He tells how during the awful onslaught by the Roman legions, the whole city ran with blood. And bear in mind that Josephus is not a Christian. This man is a secular historian at best, a Jewish man, one not sympathetic to Christ. And he records how the whole city of Jerusalem ran with blood insomuch that many things that were burning with fire were extinguished by the blood that ran. He tells how many hundreds of Jews were first whipped and then tormented with various kinds of tortures and finally crucified, the Roman soldiers nailing them out of the wrath and hatred they bore to the Jews, one after one way, another after another way, to crosses by way of jest, until at length the multitude became so great that the room was wanting for crosses and crosses for the bodies. So terribly was their prayer answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." And these were but the temporal judgments which give us but a dim preview to the eternal punishment that God's justice demands for Christ's rejecters. As we think upon the blood of Christ, then let us at all times contemplate the severity of God and the guilt that the Christ rejecter brings to himself, and let us tremble to reflect on how we once were among those that had no interest in Christ. But we come now to the third party in the purchase of this field, which is Christ himself, who in this transaction can be said to represent all those who would believe in him. Look again with me in verses 9 and 10 of Matthew 27. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." What took place in the purchase of this field had been foretold by Jeremiah and by Zechariah the prophets. Though he was betrayed, though he was rejected, though he was despised and forsaken, the malicious plot between the Christ betrayer and the Christ rejecters was in fact in keeping with the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. What a marvel that is. So we read in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 in Peter's sermon, he says, "Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Oh, they were free in their actions. They were doing what they desired. And yet, in a strange and mysterious way, this whole thing came about in the eternal counsel of God. Every blow that fell upon him, every lash of the whip upon his back, the parting of his garments, the place of his burial, all had been foretold hundreds of years earlier. Our text tells us that the very price of his betrayal and what was afterwards done with the money had been foretold by the prophets. Thus, this purchase of the field of blood had even been foretold by Jeremiah and by Zechariah. But we might ask this evening, what interest did the Lord have in the potter's field? And I can't help but wonder, could it be that the Lord purchased this field with his blood because in this field we can perceive, spiritually speaking, the party that Christ himself represented? This was a field, as I said earlier, that was used by a potter for digging clay for his vessels. And we're reminded that those who experience the saving power of the blood are taken from the same lump of sinful humanity as the Christ betrayers and the Christ rejecters. In fact, this is Paul's very terminology when he speaks of God's sovereignty in Romans chapter 9 and says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? The fact is that every saved person was at one time a Christ despiser and a Christ rejecter. There is no saved person who will not admit that there was a time when he came into that category. You see, that's the state of man at his birth. We come into this world in rebellion against God. We don't come into this world in some neutral fashion, as if we are open and objective to the very notion of God. No, we come into this world with a bias against God. And that's well worth considering because it should humble you. But oh, how great the mercies of God have been manifested to you through Christ. He saved you from a conscience that could have driven you to suicidal despair. He saved you from temporal and eternal destruction. He applied the blood to you and all its saving power. He applied the blood to you for the forgiveness of your sins. But then look again at the potter's field and remember that it was also used as a place to discard the broken vessels and would now be used as a burying place for strangers. And in this field we see the person who has known the saving power of the blood. Who is that person? It's the one who, like those discarded vessels, has been broken. Broken for his sin. It's the person who has died to self that he might in turn live to Christ. And so we see then in this field the crime of the cross and how the blood is applied to all such rebels and rejectors in the fullness of its power to condemn. But we also see Christ, the covenant head of His people, suffering for His people, meeting the demands of heaven's justice for the salvation of all those who would believe in Him. I wonder this evening, as we close, how is the blood applied to you this night? It does have some bearing toward you. I think we've established that clearly. Each one falls into one of these categories. The Christ betrayer, the Christ rejecter, or the broken vessel saved by the blood. Which category do you come in tonight? How is the blood applied to you tonight? In its condemning power or in its saving power? Oh, I trust that it will be in its saving power. And to all those that know its saving power, we have cause for joy and rejoicing. For all those who sense its condemning power, you have cause for concern. But the good news is that Christ's arms are open wide to you in invitation to come to Him so that the condemning power of the blood may indeed become the saving power of the blood to you. If you're a stranger to Him this evening, I trust that you'll come to know the saving power of that blood. Let's close in prayer then, shall we? And as we bow in prayer, I would invite you just where you sit to come to Christ. Come to Him if you know Him. Come to Him to worship Him and thank Him for the shedding of His blood. And if you don't know Him, what better time to come to Him than now? In simple childlike faith, acknowledging your sin and calling upon Him to save you, which His Word tells us He is willing to do. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this night for the blood of Thy Son. We thank Thee for so great salvation. We marvel, O Lord, at Thy love and grace and mercy. And we acknowledge, O Lord, that we did come into this world as rebels against Thee. We came into this world with a bias against Thee and a bias for ourselves. We know, O Lord, that there was a time when we, like the Jews, would say, we would not have this man to rule over us. We would rule over our own selves, and we would incur to ourselves the guilt of that blood. But Lord, we thank Thee tonight for the open invitation that Christ Himself extends for sinners to come to Him, that they might know instead the saving power of that blood. We thank Thee, Lord, that Christ Himself was condemned so that we might be spared from condemnation. O Lord, if there are any here this evening that are strangers to this salvation, please make the gospel plain and clear to them and grant to them the grace to face their sin and then turn to Thee to the saving of their souls. And we ask of Thee, Lord, to encourage and minister assurance to Thy people that because the blood has been shed, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, take our thanks for Thy goodness and mercy and grace, and may Thy Spirit continue to speak even after the voice of man is silent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.